Romans 12, 14 through 16 is our text for this morning. This is the 79th message in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. Today we prayed for some of our missionaries. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one day we were praying for you from this pulpit because you would be serving in a foreign country spreading the gospel? Today's message is 39 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is Doing What Comes Unnaturally. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, and as you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Remember that through the entirety of the sermon. Remember that for the rest of your life. And listen, please, as I read our text for today, which is Romans 12, 14 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Our Father in heaven, we have some very weighty commands in front of us today from your word. And Lord, we want to acknowledge from the very beginning that if we are to live these out, we are going to need to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, I pray for that empowerment. But Lord, I also pray for, Lord, the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon me as I proclaim the word, that I will explain it in a way that is accurate, Lord, in a way which is gospel-centered. And so please be with me, the preacher. I need your help, Lord. And Father, I pray for every person that is here today. May, Lord, they not despise the simplicity of the message. Lord, for this is not a complex passage. And so, Lord, may you allow the dear people today to be interested and focused upon what is being said. But, Lord, most of all, I would ask that they would be graced, Lord, with the empowerment of your Spirit to actually do these things, for we are happy if we do them, and Lord, we do them in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Four-point outline today. Point number one, bless. Point number two, empathize. Point number three, harmonize. Point number four, condescend. Now, that is going to be the body of the sermon. But before we get to the body of the sermon, let me preface the sermon with two introductory thoughts concerning the structure and the Savior. By way of introduction, consider the structure or the context of Romans 12, 14 through 16. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in about the year AD 58. Paul wrote the letter to address the problem of unity in the church. There were Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, and they were not getting along with one another. And so Paul's approach in solving this problem is first to establish a correct understanding of the gospel. How does this gospel impact Gentiles? What does this gospel have to do with the Jews? How does this gospel apply to everyone? Well, that's what Paul explains in chapters 1 through 8. Then when we get to chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains exactly how this gospel is at work in both Jews and Gentiles. Now, when we get to chapter 12, where we are right now, the book of Romans takes a sharp turn away from a theological emphasis to an emphasis on practical Christian living. In other words, how is this gospel to be lived out in the church? How is it to be lived out in the world? In light of the gospel, that is the mercies of God, how are we to live out the rest of our days as Christians? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 12 that this involves resisting conformity to the world, but it also involves developing a transformed mind. And the factory where these graces are developed are the local church. And the way we operate within the local church, Paul tells us in chapter 12, is through spiritual gifts. We are all different. We are all necessary. We are all to be using our spiritual gifts in the local church to build one another up. And the way that we are to do it, most importantly, is through love. You'll remember chapter 12, verse 9. It is the beginning of this section. And the first phrase there in 12:9 serves as the title or the headline for this section of Scripture. Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And everything underneath it is an explanation of how specifically we are to love. And then we looked at verses 9 through 13. And in verses 9 through 13, Paul gives a series of rapid-fire commands. In Greek, these imperatives are in the form of participles, and they express how love is to be carried out in our actions primarily. And then we move to verse 14, and this is where we are today. Now, the smart guys tell us that the Greek verb forms change. They are no longer participles, but they are straight imperatives. And the commands themselves change as well. What we are now dealing with is more focused on our motives, our heart, our thinking. This is an inward process and not so much practical action. In other words, what we have in front of us today in verses 14 through 16 deals more with the heart than it does with the hands. Now, that is the context, that is the structure. Also, by way of introduction, and most importantly, we need to consider the Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is very possible to preach a sermon or to teach a lesson from the Bible and to get the context correct and to define every word in the passage perfectly and to illustrate accurately and to apply spot on and yet at the same time miss the point. The point is Jesus. The gospel is of first importance. The Bible is not a moralistic list of commands that we should follow if we want to earn God's favor or if we want to be considered good people. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book about Jesus and how he helps bad people like you and me. Now, he helps us in that he lived for us. That is, he lived in our place, and the perfect life that he lived gets credited to our record when we believe in him. He also helps us in that he died for us. He died in our place on the cross to pay for the sins of his elect, that is, those who would believe in him. So the question is today, have you yourself ever seen yourself as a helpless sinner who is in need of salvation? And have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you believed in Jesus for that salvation? Well, if you have, then as a Christian, you are now called upon to obey his word, not so as to be saved, but as an act of love and as an act of gratitude because you are already saved. And the commands which we are about to study today were lived out perfectly by Jesus Christ. And as such, this is about Jesus. He is our inspiration. He is our example. He is our empowerment. And most importantly, he is our imputation, which means 100% of Christ's obedience gets credited to my account. That is the point of this passage, and that is the point of every passage in the Bible. So, yes, we are commanded to obey, but more importantly, Christ obeyed. He obeyed all of them. For example, in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Did Jesus bless those who persecuted him? He certainly did on the cross. Luke 23:34, he prayed to those who were nailing his hands and feet to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For example, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Did Jesus rejoice with those who rejoiced? Indeed, he did. He attended a wedding at Cana of Galilee. In fact, I think he might have been in charge of the refreshments there. He was celebrating with the bride and the groom. Did he weep with those who were in sorrow? John 11:35, Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. How about verse 16? Live in harmony with one another. Jesus says in John, or John says of Jesus in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus lived harmoniously with his disciples. And then in the second half of the verse, it says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. A few verses later in John 13, Jesus gets down on the floor and he washes the feet of his disciples. Less than 18 hours after that, he dies in their place. And today, yesterday, June 1st, 2025, he is spending literally 100% of his time as our great high priest associating with the lowly. That's you and that's me. That's all Christians. Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, no one ever blessed or sympathized or harmonized or condescended like Jesus. And that's the point. That is the point above all points. He is our imputation. He did it for us. There is much for us to do in this passage, but it is most important that up front we see that it has already been done perfectly for us by our Savior. The structure and the Savior introduction is finished. Let's now get to the body of the message. Point number one, bless. Bless. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. In 1946, there was a Broadway musical which debuted entitled Annie, Get Your Gun. It had a lot of good songs. Anything you can do, I can do better. And one of the most famous songs in that Broadway show, sung by Ethel Merman, was Doin' What Comes Naturally. Doing what comes naturally. It is a comedy song. It is a pseudo-love song, and it states the obvious. And that is that we do instinctively what we do without thought. This certainly applies to romance, but it also applies to everything else. And that which is most natural is for us to look out for ourselves, to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves, to please ourselves. It is human nature to take care of number one, that is doing what comes naturally. No baby ever needed to be taught how to do that. It comes naturally for all people without exception. Included in that is the instinct which we have by nature to strike back when we are attacked. I mean, when you insult someone, are you shocked when they insult you back? Or when you disrespect someone, are you puzzled when they return the serve? Everybody understands retaliation. It is simply doing what comes naturally. And then along comes Jesus. And he says, radically and in opposition to conventional thinking, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as I pointed out earlier, he himself did this on the cross when he prayed for those that were killing him. Now, Peter, a disciple of Jesus, didn't always understand this. Even though Peter himself was present for the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't get it. And we know he didn't get it because when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he cut off one of their ears. But later, Peter did get it. And Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, bless, bless. That's our point, Peter, bless. But legend has it that Peter, without resistance, was martyred and he was crucified upside down without putting up a fight. Notice what Paul says here in verse 14. He says that we are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's not enough simply to be nonviolent, as Gandhi taught and as Martin Luther King taught. That is a good thing, but that's not the essence of this. It's not enough just to offer your other cheek. We are to offer the other cheek. It's not enough to remain silent. You know the old saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, I think that is okay, and that is really good refrigerator art, but that's not what's being taught here, simply being silent and not saying anything. there is an active command here, and the active command is to bless. He says it very clearly at the beginning of the verse, bless those who persecute you, but just in case that thought did not settle in, or just in case you were tempted to pass over it, Paul doubles down and he repeats it and he amplifies it, bless and do not curse them. Sort of like when Paul is talking about rejoicing in the book of Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, I got that. Well, Paul's not convinced that you got that. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Bless them that persecute you. And I'm going to say it again now. Bless and do not curse. In other words, you heard me right. And I know that this is counterintuitive. But that is the command. The command is to bless. Now, the word bless in Greek is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. At a funeral, we will eulogize or speak well of the dead. People who are very average, or sometimes people who are flat out bad, are eulogized when they are in the casket. For example, at my funeral, somebody probably will be tempted to stand up and say, oh, his sermon jokes and his puns were so funny. Well, don't do that, because you had an opportunity to laugh when I was alive. Now, don't you dare, like, appease your conscience by saying that about me when I'm filled with embalming fluid. We bless, we speak well, we eulogize the dead. Perhaps this is what Paul has in mind in Romans 12, 14, by saying, speak well of the living. Bless can also carry the meaning of doing something for someone. For example, you would bless someone with a meal. So, to speak about or to do something for are both within the correct range of meaning of the word bless. However, that's probably not precisely what Paul has in mind here. He is probably referring to blessing someone through the act of speaking for them or speaking on their behalf, specifically praying for them. The reason I say this is because you'll remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us specifically to pray for those who spitefully use us. And here in Romans 12, 14, Paul juxtaposes blessing and cursing. Bless and do not curse. Now, to curse someone doesn't mean that you cast a spell upon them. To curse someone doesn't mean that you hurl a chain of profanities at them. Oh, he cursed me out. That's not what it means. To curse means to wish ill or to pray ill or to request damnation upon another. So when someone uses the phrase, damn you, they are saying, I wish that you ultimately would end up in hell. And then when we put the Lord's name in front of that imprecation, it is both blasphemous and it is hateful and it is always inappropriate and it is always sinful. When we contrast bless and curse, bless then takes on the meaning of prayer for that person. And Paul is saying, pray for your enemies. Bless them. Not that you are praying for them that they will get cancer or that they will die, but pray for their good. And this is extremely unnatural. It's unnatural in that, first of all, it deals with the heart. Now, I can, if I have to, go through the motions of giving a benevolent gift to someone who is my enemy. I know I don't want to do it, but I'm smiling and I'm actually handing them the gift. Something which goes beyond that is to have a sincere heart and go before the God of the universe and to actually be praying for them. And if you are praying for them, then you are engaged in wishing them well. And you can't fake that because God is omniscient. He knows whether you are being sincere or not. And it is extremely unnatural. In fact, I would say it is supernatural. You've heard the cliche, to forgive is to err is human, to forgive is divine. That is true. It is natural to love your friends and to do good for them. But it makes no sense whatsoever for us to pray for those who use us and abuse us and persecute us. But that's the command. Christians have been hated since Cain killed Abel, and it will continue throughout time. We are to expect opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And those who persecute us are to be blessed by us. We are to speak well of them. We are to speak well to them. We are to treat them with love and kindness and respect. And most of all, we are to pray for them. But more on that later. Point number two, empathize, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, when I originally wrote the outline for my sermon, this point was titled sympathize, and then I changed it to the word empathize. The word sympathize is not a bad word. In fact, it's not an inaccurate word to describe what's going on in verse 15. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he can sympathize. Sympathy is a good thing. But as I meditate upon Romans 12:15, it seems to be more than just sympathy. It seems to be more than just looking someone in the eye and saying, I'm sorry for your loss, or looking them in the eye and saying, congratulations on your promotion. I'm really happy for you. It seems to be that you are actually striving to put yourself in the place of the other person and to feel what they are feeling, such that their sorrows actually become your sadness. One of our members, Joel Rivera, had his knee replaced. I can sympathize with him. I feel sympathy for him. I cannot empathize with him because I have never had a knee replaced. One of our members several years ago, Helen Lee, had her hip replaced. I can empathize with her. I can feel what she is feeling because I have had two hip replacements. The same is true not only of sorrow, but it is true with success and trying to express genuine joy. Now, oddly enough, this perhaps is illustrated most accurately in the sports fan. We have a team. It is a team that we cheer for. Never mind the fact that we ourselves are not on that team, and in most cases, we do not possess any athletic talent. Yet when our team wins, the fans will celebrate as if they themselves contributed. And when our team loses, we will carry the grief, usually worse than the players themselves. The feelings are real. The joy of winning is real. The agony of defeat is real. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I think it's sad, but I believe it's actually true that we often connect better and invest more emotional energy in the fate of our sports teams than we do in the victories and the defeats of our fellow church members. Let me ask you, what do you feel? What do you feel? I'm using the word feel, F-E-E-L, feel. What do you feel when the all-church email arrives informing you that one of your NSBC brothers or sisters has had a death in the family, or that they have gotten a bad report from the doctor? Now, the polite thing is to say, I'm sorry for your loss, but the biblical thing to do is to cry and to be sincerely saddened, to intentionally mourn as if it was your own loss, because according to Paul, we are a body, and it is your loss. How do you actually feel? Not what do you say, but how do you actually feel when a couple announces their engagement, or a lady announces that she is having a baby? The polite thing to say is, I'm happy for you. The biblical thing to do is to be happy for them. Now, this once again is a case of doing what comes unnaturally. Naturally, we have our own sorrows. We have our own burdens. We can barely bear and carry what is laid upon us. Naturally, we don't possess the capacity or even have any interest in taking on additional weight, especially emotional weight. So doing what comes unnaturally means looking beyond yourself, perhaps forgetting about yourself altogether, and putting in genuine effort into understanding the plight or the joy of another. Side note, implied in this is the fact that we would actually know one another. You know, when I read an obituary of someone that I never met in another state, someone who shares absolutely nothing in common with me, I never get emotional. Why not? Well, I don't know the deceased. I mean, I wish them no ill. I'm not glad that they're dead. And I hope that someone eulogizes them and says that they were funny, even if they weren't. But I have absolutely no dog in the fight. I read a newspaper in another state, an obituary, and I am completely unmoved. Likewise, perhaps, and I don't know that this is true, perhaps one of the reasons that a sad news all-church email is unmoving to your tear ducts is because you don't really even know that person better than you know my obituary friend in Iowa. You see, sorrow will usually be proportionate with how well we know the person. Perhaps you actually are a very sympathetic person and an empathetic person, but because you don't know your fellow church members well, therefore, there is no feeling attached. When it comes to rejoicing with those who rejoice, I would say that this is actually harder than mourning with those who mourn. I think this is excessively unnatural. And the reason it is unnatural is because by nature, we are jealous and we are envious people. We don't ever admit it, but I know that you are, and you know that you are, and you know that I am. This is the way that we are by nature. And we are also very good actors who pretend to be glad at the success of another. If our minds could talk, often we would hear our minds say, "Why not me? Why not me?" Or, "Why them and not me?" When others exceed us in success, it's very, very natural to not be thrilled. Once again, sadly, the sports team analogy applies. Why do I hate the Yankees? And you say, "Well, that's a very strong word." No, it's not. Why do I hate the Yankees? Think about it. It is quite simply because they are better than we are. 27 world championships better than we are. And I will not repent. I will not repent. To rejoice at their success is not unnatural. It is miraculous. I think you get the point. But as followers of Christ, we are called upon to reject the natural inclination of self-promotion and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But more on that later. Let's move on to point number 3, harmonize. This is the beginning of verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. As you know, there was cultural and ethnic tension between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. But even in churches where everybody has the same background, harmony is rare. Why? Because of the sin of selfishness. I like things my way. And we're going to get along perfectly as long as you don't cross me. Please don't hold a different opinion than mine. If you hold a different opinion than mine, well, then we're going to have problems. Then our harmonies will begin to sound like a screamo band. And Paul says, do not operate in a way which comes naturally, but put an effort into harmonious living within the church. And so when you complain about some idiosyncratic peripheral preference, how hard are you actually trying to strive for harmony within the church? Or when you speak behind the back of a fellow church member in a derogatory way, how in the world is that contributing to the harmony of the church? Family goes together to an amusement park, and there's that one child, and you know the one child I'm talking about, that one child who is dissatisfied, that sour, complaining, whining child. What do you do with that child? You pull them aside and you say, listen, you are ruining our day. Drop it. Be quiet. What do we do in the church with that whining person? Nothing satisfies them. You pull them aside like you would a child and say, you are ruining our church. You are not striving to live in harmony. In order for this to happen, there needs to be an ongoing triage in our minds. We can't just speak when we feel like speaking. But we have to determine what is worthy of a fight and when is it time to say, you know what, I don't agree, but this isn't that important, and for the good of the church, I am going to remain silent. I'm going to keep my opinion to myself. I can strive to avoid friction if I simply remain silent. Now, I can do whatever it takes to keep tensions low. Now, let me be clear. I'm going to throw this caveat out. This is not referring to doctrinal purity. This is not referring to confronting sin. This doesn't refer to silencing a heretic. In such cases, speak up and speak up loudly. In such cases, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. If someone is preaching a different gospel or if they are immoral, harmony is not the goal. Purity is. Paul is assuming here that our theology is sound and that our conduct is upright, and in such cases, our striving for harmony has to cause us to exercise silence with respect to our opinions and our idiosyncratic peripheral preferences. But more on that later. Point number four. Verse 16b, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word which connects the two thoughts here, this adversative conjunction, but, helps explain Paul's intention in the passage here. What is an adversative conjunction? Well, it's a word that connects two clauses to express a contrast or an opposition between two thoughts or ideas. And the do not be haughty is not a phrase which stands by itself. Now, let's just say for the sake of argument, it did stand by itself. To be haughty or to be prideful is a horrible sin, and to rebuke it is a valid exhortation in any context. The reason that is true is because pride is the first sin and pride is the worst sin. It is the first sin. It is that which caused Lucifer to fall. It is the worst sin because all other sins stem from pride. And it is the worst sin because God hates it. And he says flat out that he hates it in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There's six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. What's the first one on the list? Well, it is a proud look or haughty eyes, to have a proud look about yourself. God hates it altogether. And in James 4, 6, he says that he hates the proud, or he opposes the proud. So pride in any flavor is gagging. But Paul has something more acute, something more specific in mind here, and that is using the adversative conjunction, but he tells us what it is that he has in mind here, the particular flavor of pride here, and the flavor here happens to be snobbery. It is a lack of willingness to associate with the weak. Who are the weak? Well, the weak include, but are not limited to, the poor, or to the disabled, or to the slow, or the dull, or to the struggler, or to the outcast, to the socially unaware, to the middle school lunch table with the least popular kids in the school. That table existed in 1975. I was there. I looked at those kids every day. I'm sure it exists in 2025. And it's unnatural to gravitate toward these simple folk. Doing what comes naturally is seeing a celebrity in public and having a picture made with that person. Doing what comes naturally is to climb the social ladder, to be seen and acknowledged by the in crowd, and then to be in the in crowd. That is what comes naturally. And you say, Pastor, you're talking to us like we're in the youth group. You're talking to us like we are still in middle school. Well, that's because favoritism and upward mobility do not evaporate with age. The I'm important and my friends need to be important is just as pronounced among 40-year-olds as it is among 14-year-olds. I would say the low point in my pastoral ministry here in my 33 years at North Shore Baptist Church happened several summers ago when some celebrities showed up at our church unannounced. It was a Wednesday evening. They walked in before the meal. I did not know who they were. Told them that I needed to go home, change clothes, and I came back a few minutes later with my clothes changed, and I walked onto the patio of the church, and people were abuzz. People were walking up to me one after another. Do you know who's here? Do you know who's here? Do you know who's sitting at that table? People were hovering over them at their table. People were lining up to speak to them. That same night, that same exact night, there happened to be a visitor who came to our church. This man had a tattoo on his skull, on his head, with a skull on that and a snake running out of the eyes. I mean, he might have been a florist. I don't know. But he had a peculiar look to him. And as I looked at the visual of what was happening on the patio, everyone was hovering around the celebrities, and there was one person standing talking to the man with the tattoo of the skull on his head, and that was Keith Allen. That man, by the way, never came back to our church. And I thought to myself, you, Ed Moore, have done a really bad job as a pastor teaching your church what favoritism is and why it is so putrefying. It was James chapter 2, stand over there or sit at my footstool while showing favoritism to the rich and famous. It was an illustration of that in the flesh. Paul caps off this passage by saying, never be wise in your own sight. Once again, he's not prohibiting strong convictions. You should know your Bible and you should stand firmly upon your Bible. What he's prohibiting here is strong opinions. He is speaking to Mr. or Mrs. I'm always right. He's speaking to the person who has to be heard. And they have to have it their way. This is the person that rips the church apart. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Let me ask you this question. What do you think of you? Not what do you say about yourself, because it's theoretically possible to be very theologically astute and to know what the Bible says and to be very self-deprecating in the way that you describe yourself, but yet at the same time, in your mind, when you are thinking, to think of yourself as wise or clever or unique or special or gifted or right. And Paul says, you need to get you off the throne of your mind. doing what comes naturally means that I love myself and that everybody ought to want to know what I have to say. But being a Christian means that you devalue the opinion of yourself, or as it says in Philippians 2:3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, condescend. To do what comes unnaturally, that is to view yourself as the least important person in the room. And instead of climbing the ladder socially or even in your own imagination, it means to be like Christ and claw yourself down to the bottom of the pile. The mother of James and John come to Jesus and she makes a request. May it be, Lord, that when you enter into your kingdom, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on the right, one on the left. The disciples were furious about this, and the reason they were furious about this is because they themselves wanted those positions. So Jesus calls a team meeting, and in verse 25 he says, but when Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know. Here's something that you understand. In the way of the world, you know, doing what comes naturally is that when someone has power and they are in charge, they rule over or they oppress those that are under them. You understand this because you are in and under the Roman Empire. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you got to be a servant. You got to go down. Do you want to be top? Do you want to be the goat? Do you want to get to the very top? Then you have to be not the servant, but you have to be the slave. The higher you want to get, the lower you need to go. And then he explains, this is exactly how I operate, verse 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The gospel is of first importance, to give his life as a ransom for many. Condescend. Condescend in your associations, condescend in your self-assessment. Well, more on that later, but not much later, because now it is time for our points of application. And this morning, I have 9 of them. Point number one, pray for your number one enemy every day by name. Now, this is going to happen, assuming that you do pray every day. And I am assuming that you have a prayer list, that you're not just praying haphazardly, but that you have prayer requests written down. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home today. I want you to think about that person. I don't think you have to think very long and very hard about who this person is. Your number one enemy, I want you, with pen in hand and ink on page, to write down the name of that person and to pray for them every day, praying that God will bless them. You say, wow, that's not natural. No, it's not natural, but it's Christian. It's going to feel really strange when you're like putting that pen to the paper. Like they don't deserve to be on this sheet. No, they don't, and you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven. Write their name down and pray that God will bless them. Number two. Closely related, do something nice for someone who makes your life miserable. Now, husbands, if you get home this afternoon and your wife cooks you a special meal, just obeying what the, or if someone comes over to the house this afternoon, Anna, and brings me a plate of cookies, it's like, I'll know. That's not natural, but it is Christian. Do something kind for someone who makes your life miserable. Number three, with respect to empathy, put yourself in the place of the sufferer. When you hear bad news, immediately say this to yourself: what if that were me? What if that were me? Friday night, I was doing laundry. Anna was already in bed. The news is on. Anna goes to sleep with the television on. And the news is on, and I'm walking between the bedroom and the washing machine back and forth, and I'm listening to the news, and this news comes on and says that in a park in the Bronx, there was a boy who was sitting there on Friday, and he was shot in the head and killed. I don't know his name. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know anything about him. But I was led to make this statement. That boy had a mother. That boy had siblings. That boy had friends. What if the news being reported was that it was your son or your brother or your husband? It would be altogether different. Your emotions would be very, very much engaged. And so what I'm asking you to do here is to work emotionally to identify with the hurting by asking, what if that happened to my family? And then ask, how would I want to be ministered unto? And with that mindset, then weep with those who weep. It's not natural to meditate upon sorrow. No, it's not natural, but it's Christian. Point number four. Celebrate good times, come on. The gospel, according to Kool and the Gang, 1980. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the year. Sometimes good things happen to the people of God. And when someone in the body gets a blessing, sincerely go out of your way to express your happiness. Rejoice, congratulate, celebrate good times, come on. Do not rain on the parade. Back in January at our pastor's fellowship, we had a visitor from out of town who was with us for the meal that day. And during our gathering in the basement after we had eaten lunch, I was making some announcements. And I said, gentlemen, we now know who all of the preachers are for the 2025 Ocean City Bible Conference, and I named four of them, and then the fifth one I named was our very own Harry Fujiwara. And when I said Harry Fujiwara, the room erupted. Everybody was happy. Happy, not just for Harry, but actually genuinely happy. And that pastor said to me, how odd that is. How strange and how unique that is. Because in many ministerial settings, people would be saying, why wasn't it me? Why wasn't I the one that was asked? Instead of erupting in celebration, not just happy for Harry, but happy. It's not natural, especially when someone else gets the blessing and you don't, but it is Christian. Number five, most importantly, when you feel jealous, when you feel envious, remember the gospel. Sin, which reveals a lack of connection with the gospel more than any other sin, is jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy are sins, and they come very naturally. And we need to repent when they arise. And the best way to repent is to have a gospel mindset. For starters, here, this is enough in and of itself, the doctrine of sin. For starters, I actually should be in hell right now. Listen to me. Look at me. I'm not saying that you deserve to go to hell when you die. I'm saying the reality is you ought to be there right now. You ought to have been there long ago, and you're not. And not only are you not there, but you have been loved perfectly by the God of the universe. And he has expressed that love in the giving of his son in your place. And if you believe that, you will never be jealous again. God loves me perfectly in Christ. And if that loving God has assigned my lot to be less than the lot of another, if that God who gave his son for me should deem that I do not get the promotion, or I don't get the spouse, or I don't get the perfect health, if that loving God deems these blessings go to another person, then blessed be the name of the Lord. But if we forget the gospel, and we forget God's love, and we forget God's sovereignty, and we forget the depths of our own sin, we will eventually pout with a childish spirit of entitlement, and we will be envious and jealous. Get rid of your jealousy through the power of the gospel. It ain't natural, but it's Christian. Number six, you can write this down one of two ways. You can either write it down as grow up or don't be grumpy. If we are to live in harmony, ebony and ivory, living in perfect harmony, if we are to live in harmony, you have to devalue your own opinions and preferences. And when something of non-salvific or non-biblical matter bothers you, well, then by all means, please pray about it, but please don't gossip about it or complain about it. And please look within and be honest with yourself and evaluate whether or not your complaint is exegetical or if it just happens to be your idiosyncratic peripheral preference. And if it's just a preference, then please put a bridle upon your tongue. Don't be opinionated. Do not be easily agitated. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, this is strive, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How hard are you striving, working? How eager are you for harmony within the church? Repent of your grumpiness, because God hates it, because it divides Christians. Proverbs 6:19, God hates the one who sows discord among brothers. Complaining feels very natural. Complaining is not Christian. Number seven, identify, include, and help the weak in our church. Identify, include, and help the weak in our church. So when you have an outing or a party, make sure that they are permitted to join in the reindeer games. Get out of your comfortable clique and intentionally extend yourself to the weak. Do a roster evaluation of the last several parties or gatherings or outings that you have had, and just check and see, like, who was there. And then ask yourself, who was sitting at home that night that didn't get any kind of an invitation at all? This isn't natural, but it is Christian. Number eight, stop having such a high opinion of yourself. Look to the humility of Christ in the gospel and consider yourself to be the least important person in the room. That is not natural, but it is Christian. And number nine, how in the world are we going to do this? Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to obey the first 8 points. Why? Because none of them are going to come naturally. Now, you might have listened to every word of this sermon and agreed with all of the points and the subpoints, but you are not going to be able to do D-O what has been preached today. And the reason you're not going to be able to do it is because it ain't natural. What you need in order to do what comes unnaturally is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to change you away from being like yourself and being like Christ. Because left to yourself, you will curse your enemy, you will do them harm. You will be hard-hearted When others have calamity, you will be indifferent toward their success. You will be jealous. You will be grumpy. You will avoid the weak, and you will stay madly in love with yourself. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work on your heart through the gospel message, you will be convicted about what comes naturally, and you will say to yourself, this is wrong. I feel this is wrong. I don't want to be like this any longer. And when the Holy Spirit works on your heart, you will be prompted to look upon and to gaze upon the great humble one, Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon your heart, you will have a transformed mind, which will translate into a transformed life. You will pour contempt upon all your pride, and through the Spirit's mighty working power, you will start doing what comes unnaturally. 330 down, 103 to go, which means what? It means we're getting there. Father in heaven, we don't want to be like us anymore, but we want to be like Jesus. By your Spirit, Lord, make us like our great humble champion, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.